time for hour number two of the Bible study. If you heard the first hour with Pastor Scott Seidler, thanks for staying with us. If you just joined us, welcome aboard. The Ask the Pastor Hour is open to you with your questions and comments. And our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest for this hour is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at the congregation Kaibi Shalom, which is located in the Dogtown neighborhood, not too far from our radio station here in Clayton, Missouri. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
I'm doing well.
What's keeping you busy these days at Kaibi Shalom?
Well, we've initiated some new partnerships through the overriding ministry that I'm the executive director of, Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism, and we've we called a candidate in the last group of guys coming out of the seminary, and called a couple of other pastors, one from Texas and one from Collinsville area, to work with our ministry, and it's really exciting to see how God is taking even this little tiny, this almost good-for-nothing congregation apart from the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When you have that, you have everything, and God is really blessing us with that.
Well, for those people who have never heard you on our program before, probably bears repeating that Pastor Parviz was raised in a Jewish home, was regular in synagogue attendance. I guess you were regular, weren't you?
And better be.
And then series of events in his life, getting married, having children, found himself converting to Christianity, and then entering the seminary, and now is a pastor in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And sometimes many Jewish people are probably got to go instead of get to go.
Okay.
You know, because it's about keeping alive.
I understand the distinction.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have many thoughts on this particular subject, but we are studying the book of Romans. I've mentioned a couple of times on our 10 o'clock Bible study that there was a pastor many years ago when we went through Romans, maybe the first time that I went through Romans here on the Bible study, who made the comment to me off the air, you know, if Paul would have just left chapters 9, 10, and 11 out, and would have just gone from 8 to 12, Romans would be a much easier book to deal with. But those chapters 9, 10, and 11 are tough chapters, almost out of sync with the rest of the very logically progressive, systematic nature of the book of Romans. What's your reaction to that?
You know, I think the reason for that is because for some reason we don't want to acknowledge the point of the book of Romans.
We wouldn't want to fail to do that.
Well, I mean, Romans is built in a chiasm. A chiasm is a structure in which it starts with a premise, a thesis statement, builds to a point, and then elucidates on that point to the end. And the point of Romans is 9, 10, and 11. The thesis statement for the book of Romans is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who will believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Paul gets to that point in 9, 10, 11. And I even love, right in the middle of 9, 10, and 11 is Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You know, if we understand the inspiration of Scripture, I have to believe that God's heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. And he hasn't given up on his Jewish people yet. I really appreciate the way Pastor Seidler dealt with these topics, because so often we're uncomfortable with dealing with the reality of God's covenant promises and what that means for Israel today, and is the church Israel, and is Israel no longer Israel, you know, and we struggle with these identity issues, and we tend to, I think, over-spiritualize Israel, and somehow there's become this false marriage with the covenant promises of God to as Pastor Seidler said, a geographic, ethnic, specific people, and what falls into premillennial dispensationalism with the
premillennial dispensationalism.
This whole Tim LaHaye kind of Jeremy Jenkins, these you know the what is it, the rapture and then the bringing in of Israel and the tribulation and
the millennium.
All of that stuff, which is, there's no necessity to falsely marriage those two. We can honestly look at Israel, the ethnic Israel, without having to be premillennial dispensationalists.
Well, I can see in Paul's day, Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, Jesus being descended from David and Abraham, crucified in Jerusalem, and risen again within the confines of that nation, all of the apostles being Jewish, I could see where the Jewishness of that would be in the foreground.
Certainly.
But 2,000 years later, it doesn't look like that anymore.
Well,
it's just a decidedly Gentile church.
And in some sense, we've, as a Gentile church, we have failed Paul's desire in the first century for his people coming to faith.
Shame on us?
Well, in some sense, I think it's important. How much richer would our faith be if we truly understood the roots from which it comes and are excited about that and live that life? I mean, Paul says that we should live our lives and our faith in such a way as to make his brethren jealous for the relationship that we have with God. We haven't done that in 2,000 years. Clearly, the antithetical relationship between Jews and the church over the course of the last at least 1,700 years. And Paul talks about how God did this for a reason. He actually, the reason the Jews haven't grasped the gospel in such a way is because God has hardened their hearts in part for a time. And Scott alluded to this fullness of Gentiles comes in. This is all part of God's plan, but part of that plan is for us in the church, Israel. It's not a new Israel. I heard you say that, and I don't want to criticize, but it is.
No, you're free to criticize.
It isn't new Israel.
I'm wrong all the time.
It isn't new Israel so much as it's still Israel. It's just that we sometimes teach this whole business of Israel, especially in Romans chapter 11, as if the church comes along and digs up this tree and gets the root and throws it into the fire and plants a new tree, and now it's Israel, when in fact it's the same tree that's always been there. It's the same root that's always been there. There are those Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, I was one of them, who were cut off from that tree, who are withering and dying on the ground, and these wild olive shoots, the Gentiles are grafted into this tree. It's the same tree. It's still Israel. You become by adoption Jewish, if you ask me. People always ask me, I go to a lot of these conferences and things where people ask how many people in my congregation are Jewish. They like to make those distinctions, and I understand the point of that question. It's, how many Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus, but in Christ I don't like those distinctions, and so I always say they're all Jewish. And they are. You are those Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are a grafted
in. Because
we
have Abraham for our father.
That's right. You're adopted. You receive all the blessings of the adoption. You're Jewish. It's the Jews who no longer believe, and I really get into hot water with this, and that's okay. The Jews have become the Gentiles who no longer believe. They have been cut off, and they are dying and withering. But God says through Paul, Don't be conceited about your faith, you Gentiles. Hold on to that root. Hold on to your history. Hold on to the culture. Hold on to the things that you've been adopted into, because how much easier will it be when they see your faith that they can be grafted back in? And I praise God that God has done that for me. I was withering and dying, a dead, dry branch, and God breathed life into me and grafted me back into the tree.
So on a scale of 1 to 10, when it comes to zeal for Israel, I'm giving Paul a 10 here, based on the fact that he says, if it were possible, I'd go to hell if I could come up with a way to save my kinsmen, my brothers. When Jerry Jenkins or Tim LaHaye or any of the modern, I guess we might call them, evangelical leaders in America articulate a similar zeal for nation Israel over in Palestine, and the political alliance between the United States and Israel, and talk about that from a zealous standpoint. Is that the same thing that Paul is talking about here?
No, I really struggle with this whole thing because I personally, I mean, there's a difference, and I hope you can hear this, there's a difference between what I would consider to be theological Zionism and political Zionism. I'm probably a political Zionist. I believe that Israel has a right to exist where they are by virtue of nothing more than a UN charter resolution in 1947. I am pro-Israel, and I love to go to Israel. It's a wonderful place to be. We can talk about whether or not 1947, 1948, which we're going to be celebrating the 60th anniversary of that independence here this week, we can talk about whether that is God's promises, his covenant promises to his people come to pass or not. I think you can't look at the 60 years of Israel's history and not see God's hand protecting them. And, you know, the Six-Day War was a miracle, if you ask me. I remember that so clearly, the amazement in us as American Jews as that came about. But that notwithstanding, the problem with the zeal of the, as you put them, the evangelicals, I'm not sure I like that epithet because I consider myself evangelical as well, but I understand what you mean to affirm by that, is that they're zealous for Israel, the political nation, the land, pro-Israel, all that's great, but to the detriment of the Jews, because they don't believe that Jewish people are dying and going to hell, that as God's chosen people, they have their own way to heaven outside of Jesus. Now they would probably not admit that necessarily. They would say, I think that, you know, somehow God brings them Jesus at the last moments of their life, whatever. But I think they've lost the zeal that Paul has for witnessing to them. We just celebrated Ascension. And I was teaching at something called the Saturday Outreach School this last weekend. And the pastor there, Pastor Chinberg, opened the whole class, the whole day with Acts 1-8. Acts 1-11, really. But we talk about this, you shall be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and the utter ends of the earth as a sort of a proximity thing where now, you know, St. Louis is Jerusalem and Missouri is Samaria and everywhere else is the utter ends of the earth. But I think it's more than that. I think it's a methodology that Paul adopts. As I taught on Saturday, if you can witness to Jewish people, you can witness to anybody. And when you witness to Jewish people, other people hear and come to faith. And Paul takes this methodology very seriously. Whenever he goes outside of Jerusalem, to Asia Minor, to anywhere where he's working, where does he go first? He goes first to the Jew. Even though he is apostle to the Gentiles, he takes this Acts 1-8 methodology seriously and goes first to the Jew. And that's the whole point of the book of Romans.
So what would you say? How would you adjust my thinking if I were to admit, well, you know, I'm kind of with that pastor that I mentioned at the beginning of the conversation. Let's just take 9, 10, and 11 out, go straight from 8 to chapter 12, and then, at least in my mind, I process that information better. To me, this is a distraction. This is a diversion. While Paul works out his issues with his own people, all right, well, you know, let's get back to the main deal. If that's my attitude, how would you reshape my thinking?
Well, what I would suggest, number one, is that to cut out 9, 10, 11 is to cut out Paul's heart. It's to cut out the heart of the book of Romans.
And I understand what that means in a first century context. I'm having trouble understanding what that means in a 21st century context.
Well, read chapters 1 through 8 and 12 through 16, understanding them in the context of 9, 10, 11. He's writing to a church who already, I mean, the seeds of the Gentile church are already in place in Rome. And they've already begun to forget their ministry, the function of their ministry to the Jewish people. And perhaps they've already begun to forget the outreach to any group. I mean, they've become a church, an inwardly focused church, it would seem, from the way Paul writes to them. And he's writing, he gives them this whole, chapters 1 through 8, this whole excursus on grace and for a function. But he sets it up with, the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So if you understand that as the thesis statement of the book of Romans, he's setting it up as saying, guys, it's not, the gospel of grace is wonderful that you have received it, but don't hold it to yourself, because then you're no better than the Jews. See, I think that's why God hardened the Jewish heart in part for a time. Had they received Jesus as Messiah and embraced him, embraced his grace, they very likely would have kept it for themselves, because that had been their tendency in receiving God's grace for all that time. And so God hardened their hearts so that the word could go out and be the light to the nations that God had always wanted his people to be. And then those people are to be the light to the Jews, the Israelites. And we're not doing such a hot job on that part. We're not reciprocating, if you will. So, when we read this excursus on grace in 1 through 8 and understand it in the context of missions, and especially missions to the people that God has not forsaken, and Paul makes that very clear, it makes a whole lot more sense, even in the 21st century, because there are 13.5 million Jewish people in the world today. It's not very much. It's just a remnant of what was left. In the Holocaust, the Jewish people lost a third of world Jewry. They've never been a big people to begin with. I argue, of course, that 1947 was an outcome of the Holocaust, and clearly it was. But 6 million Jewish people in the United States, 80,000 Jewish people in the city of St. Louis, the church largely has ignored them, because their heart is hardened, and because they love to argue, and because there's no bang for the buck, as I've been told by people at the International Center when it comes to why aren't you supportive of Jewish missions. We are cutting the heart out of the book of Romans.
I'm just going to wander around here a little bit. I'm going to try to make sense, because it really is difficult for me to get my mind wrapped around this proposition. So I sort of almost have to talk it through in order to get it out on the table. But I'd like to hear your reaction to this as a Jewish person raised in a Jewish home, who at least have that ingrained in your identity and in your experience, which many of the folks listening to us and myself, we do not have that.
But you could.
I could if I can get my, right, maybe my mind wrapped around,
right,
it. But it's very, very hard. And that's...
That's because you're fighting against 1,700 years of tradition.
Well,
yeah,
probably, in part. We have an omnipotent God on display for us here in the book of Romans and in the scriptures, whose will it is to choose a people, and he does, and Paul describes those people here in Romans chapter 9. Those people are special because they have all these things, and I could read them, but I've read them before. An omnipotent God who sovereignly chooses a people for the goal of salvation. Now, you put those things together, and the logical predicted outcome is that those people are going to be saved.
But, and keep in mind, the goal of salvation, not just for them. His goal always in the beginning has been for them and the nations whom they
correct
would be alike to.
Correct. Now, don't muddy up my water here.
Well, okay.
Because that's like the Jew first and the Gentile second. Let's not get second here. Let's just deal with the first. That's not the outcome. You have an almighty God who sovereignly chooses a people for the purpose of salvation, and that's not the outcome. Do you understand how that...
Let me ask you that, though. That's no different than in the Gentiles either.
Oh, I know that, but now see, don't go over there yet.
God does not force his will on anyone,
I understand,
Jew or Gentile.
I understand.
And so he chooses a people for the purpose of salvation. And he's omnipotent, and we have a hard time getting into God's head, because, of course, God's head is all around. I mean, all of space and time are encompassed within God. It's hard to imagine an omnipotent God creating a garden, putting a tree in there, telling Adam and Eve not to eat of it, and not knowing that they will. He does. you know, he's got this all mapped out from right. the very beginning.
Right. Now he's trying to give me a headache.
Sorry.
Work with me on this.
I'll try.
I mean, certainly you've read a story or you've seen a movie that's got a twist. The unexpected happens. And after you've read the story or watched the movie and you think through the twist and you go back and you see how the twist makes sense, that's what makes the movie or the story a success. If it's just a twist for no reason, then it's pretty stupid and you wasted your money. So we have a God who is all-powerful, chooses a people for the purpose of salvation, but the outcome is those people are not coming in, causing Paul all this distress that he describes for us in chapters 9, 10, 11. And instead, the apparently not chosen people are the ones who are coming into the church in much greater numbers than the apparently chosen people, which Paul then tells us in Romans chapter 10, God predicted.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some, excuse me.
Not only did God predict, but the implication is here is that God himself had a hand in that.
Exactly.
That's a challenge.
Well, with your identity as a Jewish person, sorting out that, I'm going to call it a twist, that's probably an understatement. How does that resonate with you?
Well,
as a Gentile, I'm thinking, well, that's fine with me. You know, the Gentiles at least are...
Well, and keep in mind, too, that the minority opinion, I suppose, here is that the Jews didn't all reject Jesus. The whole first century church was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Clearly, Jesus couldn't reject Jesus. But
obviously, in Paul's day, there was great rejection already underway,
sure,
causing him all this...
And a lot of that was geopolitical. A lot of that is just the spiritual hardening of their heart. And for the purpose, you know, I always, you know, if you look at the whole history of God's people, he gives them, you know, I always find it amazing that Jews can't deal with the fact that Jesus could be God, a manifestation of God, whatever you want to call Jesus, God, because, you know, God himself showed himself to the Jews in many different ways. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, the Shekhinah in the temple. He showed himself. And they constantly, over time, showed their stubbornness and rejected him. Now, the problem with Jews today coming up with this twist is that they've rejected the rest of the story, even the Hebrew Scriptures. They've so interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures to take away its meat, its gospel, its that they don't see any problem with the twist. They have become so hardened of heart that they've become blind. And a lot of this has come because, you know, I mean, this whole business, this whole function of depending on the law, Pharisaism, began, you can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, it began in the return from Babylon where they said, well, this happened to us because we weren't faithful. Duh. So let's be faithful. And now, how is it that we can be faithful? We have to keep the whole law. They lost the whole point right then and there, and everything spiraled downhill from that.
When we come back from the break, I'd like you to just speculate, put yourself in Paul's sandals. If you could have shown Paul on a big screen TV what the situation would look like in the 21st century world, how do you think he would respond based on his heart shown to us here in Romans 9? We'll be right back.
There is no doubt that the Christian message emphasizes justification, in that you were saved by grace through faith alone. But what about sanctification, which is your response to what Jesus Christ has done for you? On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will talk about sanctification in a practical sense.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Every year, about 150 people, couples, groups, congregations, or businesses support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO by becoming day sponsors. In some ways, you might say that our day sponsors are the backbone of our support. If you'd like to join our day sponsor family, call 1-888-4-KFUO-AM and ask for Dorothy Kessner. That's 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. and thank you for supporting the Gospel Voice of AM 850 KFUO.
How does a male mosquito prepare for flight? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Most people are aware that it is only the female mosquito that feeds on blood. The male feeds on plant juices. It is also easy to see the difference between the males and the females in most species. The male has a distinctive pair of antennae. While the female mosquito's antennae are difficult to see, the male's look like a pair of branched feathers coming out of its head. And if it weren't for a very special feature, these large feathery antennae would make it difficult for him to fly. Each antennae is planted in a socket, next to which there is a pad made out of special protein. This pad is actually a water-powered engine. When flying, the mosquito's antennae are flattened against its head, but when he lands, he raises the antennae so that he can hear. To raise the antennae, a small amount of water from his system is pumped into the pad that increases its size by 25% and causes the pad to unfold, raising the antennae. Nature is full of so many wonders that it would be easy for us to get lost in them. But every one of these wonders is designed by God to lead us to desire to learn more about Him, especially to learn from His Word that He wants a relationship with you through His Son, Jesus Christ.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an update on our most recent Share-a-thon. As we continue to tabulate the Share-a-thon mail response, we're pleased to report that we have reached our 2008 goal. Current pledges total over $101,000. If you haven't yet responded to Share-a-thon 2008, it's not too late to mail in your gift. If you helped us to surpass our goal, thank you from the bottom of my heart for your generous support.
Gypsy Caravan, the annual Memorial Day shopping fair presented by the St. Louis Symphony Volunteer Association, is moving. This year, the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea market spectacular will take over three parking lots at the University of Missouri St. Louis campus. Vendors from more than 20 states are expected to set up shop at the North County campus. It's a shopper's paradise with more than 350 vendor booths. Memorial Day Monday, May 26th from 7 a.m. till 5 p.m., rain or shine.
I'm wondering what you listeners think. I really wish that we could probe the hearts of our listeners here and ask you one at a time, do you care whether or not Jewish people hear the gospel? Do you hold, as many people do, a kind of a two paths theology that the Jews have their own way to heaven and the Christians have their way to heaven? And God has a different plan for them. Do you hold to that? Do you believe that? Does a program like the one we're having today in any way impact your thinking about 80,000 people, 80,000 Jews in St. Louis? And how has the age of tolerance affected us all so that, look, I don't want to offend Jewish people. I don't want to offend my Islamic neighbor. I just, you know, I'm saved. I believe I'm going to heaven, works for me. You know, they're doing what they want to do, and the last thing I want to do is get them all worked up or
be
intolerant of their position. Yeah. So before the break, by the way, the numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd care to share a thought with us, I'd be anxious to hear it. Based on your context, which I think you articulated pretty well in the first half of the program, it's a little different context than many of the rest of us. If you could fast forward for Paul and say, hey, Paul, here's how it's going to be in the 21st century. You think you've got heartburn now. You know, take a look at this. How do you think Paul would view the outcome so far, 2,000 years?
That's a hard question, and I've had to contemplate that over the break, and it wasn't nearly long enough. But now, in many ways, I think Paul would be, it would be bittersweet for Paul. I think that's the best way I could describe it. He would praise God for the number of people who have come to faith, both Jewish and Gentile. And in fact, if he fast forwarded to the 21st century instead of the 19th century, he would see that more Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the whole history of the church. There is a movement among the people, among the Jewish people, to receive the gospel. But it would be bittersweet because, one, I think he'd be grieved at the factions in the church. I think he would be grieved at the loss of our cultural and ethnic identity in the church. He would be grieved at the fact that the church really hasn't, you know, regardless, I would call this a fortunate inconsistency, the fact that Jewish people have come to believe in Jesus. Because the reality is, the church hasn't been very intentional about a winsome, loving witness to Jewish people. The fact that they're coming is very fortunate, considering how inconsistent the church has been on that issue. And so I think it would be a bittersweet thing for him. I think he would also be somewhat chagrined that it's been 2,100 years and we're still moving in the eschaton. I think he would think it wasn't going to go that long.
In verse 3 of chapter 9, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ," perhaps we might say excommunicated, "for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Jews. I am not a Jew. I was not raised a Jew as you were. I don't have that experience, don't have that background. You do." Can you identify with this? Do you have something that I don't have that helps you identify with what Paul is saying here in a way that I can't do?
Well, I think with any Jewish, ethnically Jewish person who comes to believe in Jesus, there is let me ask you this, Chuck. Let me just ask you this question as an answer. And frankly, most Jewish responses are questions anyway. Are there any members of your family who do not believe in Jesus?
No.
Okay, that's a real blessing. Has anyone in your family passed away and you did not know their relationship with God?
No.
It happens all the time with us. And I'd venture to guess that happens all the time with Gentile families as well. I hate those distinctions.
Yeah, I think my experience is probably the exception.
It probably is. You know, any time, my brother was 44 years old. He died last year. He and I were estranged. We hadn't really spoken in probably about 12 years. I don't think he expressed any kind of faith, even in God, much less Jesus. And apart from the grace of God, that I know that God could deal with even my brother in time, but I have no human comfort that Chris knew Jesus and is in heaven. That's a hard thing to live with.
Do you carry that around?
Yeah, I do. And I'll be honest with you, part of what I carry around is a lot of guilt. Because, you know, I got comfortable in our estrangement and really didn't wish I were accursed that my brother would come to faith. I prayed for him. I didn't talk to him much, you know. There's more I could have done. And we all live, I mean, all of us who've lost loved ones like that live in that. And all we can really fall back on, all I can fall back on is God's grace. And knowing that, you know, the very moment of Chris's death could have been 1,000 years for God to deal with him. I don't know how that...
I want to ask you a very tough question here. And let's see what you say. Because it's fraught with difficulties, which means we may go in the ditch and we may not be able to answer it. But if... Chris, is that your brother's name?
Christopher, right.
If Christopher was known by God before the foundation of the world, then God is capable of delivering him, bringing him home, with or without your cooperation.
Oh, yeah. No, that's exactly true.
And having said that, there are little red flags that go off for everybody right away, and that is, hey, 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 don't excuse yourself from your responsibilities or whatever it is. Don't use that as an excuse to say, well, if it's going to happen, God will get it done. I'm going to play golf. Now, having dealt with those two things, is what I said true? And is there comfort in that?
Yes. Well, as I say, I don't hold any illusions. Frankly, family...
I mean, it could be. Let me say one more thing. It might be true that since you were estranged from your brother, that if you had clawed your way into his life and inserted yourself in a place where you're not welcome, that you'd have done more damage than good.
That's true, too.
And maybe it was just not God's plan for you to be the one who would get it done. You would not be the means in this case to get it done. Maybe that's God's will.
Let's just put it this way. I don't hold any illusions to the fact that I could have brought my brother the gospel and brought him to faith. That's not my job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. He can do that through many more effective means than me. But that doesn't take away... I mean, it's as if anyone who dies... I mean, there's a... I was you mentioned playing golf. I mean, don't tell anybody. This is a secret. But I get together with my own mentor pretty, you know, regularly, once a week or once every couple of weeks, out in the chapel in the woods, which is the golf course, mm-hmm. and we get to talk. And the reality is that he was telling me about a family at his church who just lost a young man in a car accident. Over here on King's Highway, and they're having the funeral at the church, and it's a very sad funeral, as it would be. And they grieve for that young man, but they know that that young man is eternally in Christ's arms. But not knowing, I mean, eventually the Holy Spirit does comfort you in the death of a loved one. It's wonderful as a Christian to look forward to the truth and the promise of the resurrection, know that we'll meet our loved ones again who have died in the faith. But when you have someone in your family, and it shouldn't be just your family, but it is our own human tendency to be possessive of our own family. I don't know why I should be any more grieved over my brother's death eternally than, say, the next-door neighbor of mine who passed away and probably didn't know Jesus. I should grieve for her as well. But it is our unfortunate sinful tendency to only be concerned about those close to us. But there is always that grief. And I get comfort from the fact that, you know, God is sovereign and I am not. And God works his ways which are inscrutable to me. And I know that when I get to heaven that I will not miss anybody. That's what the word seems to tell me. And so, but yet here on earth, as I deal with my own sin, my brother's death grieves me more than just his death, but his eternity. And frankly, we should feel that way about any beloved of God. God's heart breaks, I'm convinced, when someone dies rejecting him. I know that when Jesus returns and we hear the trumpets, and the dead in Christ are raised, and we who have survived are here with him, meet him in the air and escort him to earth, he's going to really grieve at this sheep and goats separation. He doesn't want anyone to die outside of a covenant relationship with him.
If somehow I could poof Paul right into that empty chair that's next to you, the Apostle Paul, who gave us the letter to the Romans and revealed his heart to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in a special kind of way. The Apostle Paul, who traveled around the known world at the time and always went to the synagogue first to deliver the gospel to the brothers. The Apostle Paul, who was thrown out of town on a few occasions.
Stoned.
Who started a riot in Ephesus, I believe, because he used the G word, because he mentioned the Gentiles, and the Jews all got mad at him. Who knew what it felt like to feel the heat from his kinsmen, as he calls them here. And it was just you and Paul. And I left the room. And he looks at Kevin and he says, "So how goes it, bringing the kinsmen home?" What do you think that conversation would sound like?
Gosh, he sure has got tough chore. I would rejoice that God's plan is moving forward, that God is sovereign, and that there are brothers and sisters coming home. And again, it's bittersweet for me as well, as I look at the rejection so often in many aspects of the universal, well, the visible church, let's put it that way, that there's not a heart's desire on their part also. I mean, it's easy for me to have a heart's desire because they're my people. And I pray every day that God would give me a heart's desire, not just for Jewish people, but for the guy that works at the lumber mill next door and the woman that serves me a beer over across the street. And in many ways, I witness to them out of obedience and not love. And maybe that's okay. I pray for that love. I want my heart to break for them as well. But I think that the church has in many ways lost its heart's desire. And I think that's what I would talk to Paul about, because it's his heart's desire. You know, Romans 10:1, my heart's desire. I firmly believe that if we understand the inspiration of Scripture, that's God's heart's desire, not just for the Israelites, but for all people. We know that. We can look at all of Scripture and see his plan. And there are people every day who get into car accidents or have heart attacks, and they may have never effectively heard the gospel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Pastor, could you compare and contrast Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, and compare and contrast it with how my Jewish brethren would interpret as opposed to my Christian family brethren? And Zechariah 3, verses 6 through 10.
6 through 10.
And give me a compare and contrast as opposed to how my Christian brethren would view it as opposed to my Jewish brethren.
All right. Let's read it. Thanks for the call. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
Well, again, I'm at a disadvantage with James's question, because I really can't tell him. I mean, maybe you can answer his first question to compare and contrast how his, I assume he means Gentile Christian brethren, would interpret that passage versus the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people, they interpret Zechariah. They would say that's a messianic passage that has yet to be fulfilled. Clearly, I as a believer in Jesus, see its fulfillment in Jesus as the high priest, the branch. In one day, he removed the iniquity of the land by his death, by the death being the propitiating sacrifice for sin. I don't know how. I've talked with other Christians as well as other pastors who say, well, this is just apocalyptic literature, and we really have a hard time understanding it, and they just kind of leave it at that. But I don't know how the traditional Christian might interpret that passage. I think the same way I do as a Jewish believer in Jesus.
Well, it seems to me the answer to James's question is, if you believe in Jesus, then you go to a passage like this looking for Jesus in
right.
it. And as a Christian, you think you find it, at least there's a hint right away, because Yeshua is the name here. That's what Joshua is. That's Jesus' name. That's quite the coincidence, I think, in this case. He's a high priest. Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, is a high priest.
In the order of Melchizedek.
We have the branch, which is obviously a messianic reference here. And then this remarkable thing about removing the iniquity in one day. Poof, as if snapping your fingers, so to speak. I can find Jesus all over this.
Sure.
But then I'm looking for Jesus in this because I'm a Christian. If I'm Jewish, then I'm going to look at it in such a way intentionally not to find
Jesus.
And
that's,
am I right?
You put your finger right on it. That's the problem. It's not an honest look at the scriptures that most Jewish people will give, because they go in with the presupposition that it can't be Jesus. And that's of course, I think, that spiritual hardening of the heart that has happened, in part perhaps by God, but also by circumstances, history,
But if you could get that person to open up, you know, if you could say, can we just set aside that predisposition
right.
for one moment? And the answer to that is probably no,
yeah.
because it goes to the core of their being and the core of their identity. If they set that aside, then it's almost like setting themselves aside. But if you could do that, what would be standing in the way of saying, you know, I got to admit to you, that's pretty compelling stuff that you just said there. It can't just be completely swept away.
I have had that.
Yeah.
That response.
This is a required monthly test of the emergency alert system. This station serves the Bi-State St. Louis operational area.
...of the heart, because we've historically treated the Jews so badly for the last 1,700 years.
Let's squeeze in a phone call here before we run out of time. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning. Pastor Parviz, is that the correct pronunciation?
That is correct.
Yeah, Pastor, I've been listening not just to your words, but I'm just listening as you're talking to your heart and your burden for the lost, your zeal for the unsaved, and your heart for the sharing of the gospel. I'm very impressed by that, and I commend you for that. And you also had mentioned something about the church, and I don't know if you're specifically talking about Jews per se or in general for their lack of zeal for the lost. I would like to ask if you would inform me, as well as the listeners, as to why this coolness towards the sharing of the gospel is evident, so that we can at least consider some kind of correction for this very, very important thing of sharing Jesus with people and getting them to heaven, okay?
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Well, Charles, I'm not, number one, I pray for that zeal. I'm not sure I always have it. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's just a matter of obedience on my part, and that's okay, I guess. But the coolness, I think that's a good way of putting it. And so often, I think it's fear. Well, first of all, Chuck indicated this doctrine of tolerance that we seem to be becoming part of in America today, as well as the American church. But we're just so afraid of insulting. We're afraid of offending, one, and frankly, we're afraid of rejection, too. We don't like to be rejected. And God's word seems to be being rejected here and there and over everywhere. You know, it's amazing to me, the whole ablaze movement, the goal of reaching out with the gospel with 100 million people by 2017, that shouldn't be that hard for us. I at the Saturday Outreach School last Saturday, we only went out for half an hour, and in half an hour, six teams of two people were able to share the gospel with 27 people in a parking lot in Chesterfield. In half an hour, but it's just a matter of getting over fear, and I think we need to pray. We need to pray more specifically for, as you put it, a burden for the lost. We don't do that. We sort of give evangelism, and I'm being harsh here, I know that, but it just seems like we give evangelism sort of an academic nod. Yeah, that's what we need to do. And we need to figure out how to do it, and so we need a program to show us how
to do it. Sounds like Charles would like to take a run at this, and he needs to know from you, the person who's experienced with dealing with that coolness, that kind of arms reach, kind of, hey, now you're not going there. What's the access point? Is there a way to get beyond that barrier and then actually share the gospel in this unique setting?
I would say that we need to focus on being in God instead of doing for God. You know, so I think we give such short shrift to the third use of the loss, you know, sanctification stuff, that we don't want to do stuff, but, you know, that's got to be God doing it to us. But if we just spend time devotionally in His Word every day, and I'm guilty of not doing this all the time, but just be with God, understand His heart, and it's got to be one person. But, you know, I would love to say if pastors would just preach this more often, I'm not sure that would do it. I just think every person has to seek the heart of God, and we shouldn't have to. We should want to. And part of that is, you know, I share this all the time. When you love someone, and I was in love with my wife before we were married. We were separated by distance over the summers, and when I was separated from her, I wrote her letters. I called her on the phone. I hungrily waited to have that communication with her. And we're separated in some sense by God if we're not, you know, if we're not writing. He wrote us a love letter in the Scriptures. He sent us His Holy Spirit to be with us. He's constantly wooing us. And our response is woo Him back and want to be with Him and gain His heart. And I think it's a devotional practice one-on-one, that is, I think, catching in churches when it happens.
We got to see the heart of the suitor there in John chapter 17.
Yeah.
That was readings that some folks heard recently in church, where Jesus, the wooer, the suitor, if you will, really lays bare his heart on how much he wants to be with his intended, if I could use that term.
Yeah.
It's pretty compelling stuff, I think. But I guess we like playing hard to get.
Yeah, I think maybe that's it. Yeah, who knows? Sometimes I think we're just a little too German for our good sense. You know, we got to nail down all the jots and tittles. And I think God just wants us to respond to His wooing and just be in His heart.
Well, that may be what your Jewish upbringing and background has to offer some of us hard-headed Germans, me included. I have a pretty hard head. Hey, thank you so much.
Yeah, it's been a blessing.
You know, sometimes we just go into an area of exploration, experience, which is a little bit different than the black and white doctrines that we always have before us. And it can be a tough place to go, but I appreciate your being willing to make that trip with me this morning.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks very much.
Pastor Kevin Parvee is our guest here on our Bible study program as we have sort of shared his heart this morning. On chapters 9, 10, and 11 for Paul's letter to the Romans. Tomorrow we will begin chapter 11, first 10 verses, Book of Romans, with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Richard Moore up in Winona, Minnesota.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.